As I said, I have enjoyed this series on Joshua myself. I've had as much fun, maybe in the preparation of this material, as I have in the delivering of the material. There are so many lessons in this book. This is a familiar story. These are the first part are so familiar, but I have been blessed by the different approach that has come. And what has it said? I suppose you might imagine this sermon this evening would be a hallelujah sermon. You know, so let's take the territory here that God has promised us. And it is a hallelujah message, but I want to emphasize that it is not that we have arrived, so let us sit back and relax. You know, that's not the message at all. The truth is that your responsibilities in the promised land are far greater than they were in the desert. The rewards are bigger, but the stakes are also higher. You know, it's in the promised land where you are going to fight your biggest battles. And there's a sense in which the desert life isn't all that bad if you don't mind mediocrity. You know, think about it. The people of Israel may not have had abundance, but they had enough to get by. No, they didn't have to work the land because God provided them with manna. They didn't have to worry about the enemies attacking from the outside because they had nothing that an enemy wanted. They didn't even feel compelled to keep all the religious laws. For example, they abandoned the practice of circumcision altogether, which God had established generations earlier with the statement in Genesis 17:13, "Your bodies will thus bear the mark of my everlasting covenant." Some people are content to stay in the desert all of their lives. They don't experience the power of God. They don't live in victory, but then not much is expected of them either. No, the desert offers this low-risk, low-yield lifestyle. And you get your manna, but you never get the taste of milk and honey. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not good enough for me. I want all that God has for me. I want to experience the fullness of His presence in my life. And I want to walk in victory. I want to dwell in abundance and all the blessings that He has promised to us, as He promised in John 10:10, He promised a life of fullness. And that's the promised land of living. The Israelites were ready to enter here into the promised land, but there was something in their way. It was the city of Jericho. Been to Jericho. Walked in the streets of Jericho. I looked down in a hole where all the excavation has taken place in the different levels of Jericho. One of the oldest cities in the world. The archaeological evidence suggests that that city had been in existence for 9,000 years. It was surrounded by this huge wall in which they considered it to be impenetrable. And here the Israelite army, with no weapons, no resources, were expected then to take that city. And it may be the same for you. You know, there may be a fortress standing between you and the life that God has for you. It may seem impenetrable. You may feel totally inadequate to conquer it. Maybe that fortress is lust. Maybe that fortress is laziness. Maybe that fortress is a difficult marriage. Maybe that fortress is failure. Maybe that fortress is loneliness. Maybe that fortress is financial problems. Maybe it's all of the above. And it stands between you and the life that God promised you. I don't want you to know that God is not playing games with you. When Jesus said that you will have life, and that more abundantly, He meant it. And when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," He meant it. When Jesus said, "If you believe, you shall receive whatever you ask for in prayer," He meant it. And when God said to the Apostle Paul that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, He meant it. When God said to the Apostle Paul that God can accomplish more than we could ever dare hope or ask, He meant it. He meant every word of it. And I want you to know that if there is a fortress standing between you and the promises of God, no matter how big that fortress is, no matter how impenetrable it may seem, that fortress can fall. And it will in Jesus' name when you take the steps that God tells you to take. And so this evening, we'll talk about how to make those walls come tumbling down. And if you have the courage to try, if you're willing to do this God's way, you experience the victory that God has in store for you. But before you enter, there's something that you need to understand. When you enter the promised land, that's where the real battles begin. When you enter the promised land, that's where the real battles begin. If you're a sports fan, and especially a football fan, you've seen this happen more than once. You know, a hot shot kid from college gets chosen as a top draft pick. He gets his hands on a ton of money and immediately it goes to his head. And he starts living the life of a millionaire. He signs all these endorsement deals and he learns how to work the media. And in the process, football takes a back seat to everything else. And when he finally gets to the grind of the real life and in the NFL, he gets hammered. Maybe you remember Tony Mandarich. He was a top draft pick of the Green Bay several years ago, and instead of getting acclimated to his life in the NFL, he decided to hold out preseason for more money. And he finally joined the team just a few days before the season started, and naturally he wasn't prepared, and he performed poorly, and he never got established as a player, and in a few seasons he was gone from the league. Or how about Ryan Leaf? He's another example. Ryan was also a first-round draft pick. And during his short career in San Diego, he did the unimaginable for someone who has a seven-figure salary. He told the coach that his hand was hurt so he could get out of practice. And then he went and spent the day playing golf. Now, that's something you might expect from a kid with a part-time job at the mall, but not a professional athlete. Ryan had a lot of talent, but he wasn't ready for the battles that success would bring. And he also found out that at the NFL sometimes stands for not for long. Now, I don't want to pick on Ryan Leaf. The media already has raked him over the coals, but his story demonstrates the I have arrived mentality that some athletes get when they get drafted and they don't realize that the real battles have just begun. Did you ever receive a promotion? Before the promotion, you may have thought that those above you had it made. They had more money and more benefits and less work. But after you took the next step up the ladder, you found out that that's not how it was. When you got your promotion, that's when the work really began. It's the same way with moving forward in the spiritual life. You will never get to the place where you can put your life on autopilot and then you can just coast the rest of the way through the promised land. In the promised land, you experience victory, but guess what? You can't have victory without a battle. In the promised land, you will have more spirituality because of the victories that require you to have a deeper spirituality than you had before you crossed over. Jesus said that much is required from those to whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given. And we see this in Joshua. The Israelites had to take some cities before they could inhabit the land here that God had promised them. They had to fight some battles. They had to take some risks. They even had to suffer some losses. And that's because life in the promised land is different than life in the desert. It's a place of victory, but it's also a place of battle. And the walls will not fall without a battle. And in this story, we see three general principles that will help you when you enter into the promised land. And these principles themselves will not bring the walls down, because it is God who makes that happen. But these principles will help you position yourself for God to work His power in your life. Now, first of all, we need to develop a daily routine of obedience. A daily routine of obedience. And God said to Joshua here in verses 2 through 5, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its mighty warriors. Your entire army is to march around the city once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast in the horns, have all the people give a mighty shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the people can charge straight into the city. Now this sounds far-fetched, doesn't it? And how exactly did it work? You know, I've heard all sorts of speculation that maybe God sent an earthquake on the 7th day, or maybe the marching shook the foundation of the walls, and the blast of the trumpets made the walls fall like the, like, you know, the glass breaking in the old Memorex commercial. Who knows? God didn't explain the details. You know, He just told Joshua and the people what He expected them to do. And that's what they did. And so it says that in verse 11 here, so the ark of the Lord was carried around the city once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. And then verse 14, on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They followed this pattern for 6 days. Day after day, the people of Israel marched around the city. Maybe they weren't sure what this ritual was going to accomplish, but they did it anyway. And why? Because they were following the instructions that God had given them. They developed here this routine obedience. And so how does this apply to you? Well, you have instructions too. The daily routine of all that God wants you to do. You know, to spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Do your job. Love your family. Show kindness to others. You know, this is your march around the city. And when you look at the fortress that stands between you and the promised land, you may wonder what effect your daily routine will have on your chances of victory. But remember this, God brings the walls down, not you. It's just up to you to obey. And God told the Israelites to follow these orders for 6 days, and the 7th day victory came. And for you, it might be 6 days, or it might be 60. And it might be, dare I say, 600 days. It depends on the fortress, and it depends on God's purpose. Your job is to follow the steps that God has given you. So how does this work in real life? You know, for example, if you're facing the fortress of a failing marriage, you already know that you cannot change your spouse's feelings. You cannot make your spouse do what he or she should want to do. This is the wall that you can't bring down on your own. But you can march around the city every day. You can continue doing what you ought to do. You can speak kind words. You can take loving action. You can do this every day, 6 days, 60 days, 600 days. If your fortress is a struggle with sin or a struggle with addiction, you can bring the walls down without, you can't bring these walls down without God's help. You know, but you can surround the city, and every day you do the little things that you ought to do. You say, today I will pray, and today I'll spend time in the Word, and today I'll work, and today I'll find someone to help me, and I'll also find someone that I can help, and today I'll look around to the day that then when God brings this fortress down to the ground. You know, there is power in repetition. One act in and of itself may not make a difference. A daily obedience adds up. You don't solve a weight problem by taking one walk and skipping one dessert. You do it day after day. And if you want to see the walls in your life come tumbling down, you've got to start with a daily routine of obedience. Now, secondly, get in the habit of doing instead of talking. Get in the habit of doing instead of talking. And notice what Joshua said to the people here in verse 10. He says, do not shout, do not even talk, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout. Then shout. Apparently the women didn't go with them around this. I don't know. But why did Joshua tell the people to be absolutely quiet when they marched around the city? I don't know why. But I know how this command applies to our lives. You know, you see, we talk too much. We talk and we don't do. You know, every football fan remembers the bold prediction that Joe Namath made in the 1968 Super Bowl. His New York Jets were huge underdogs, but in a press conference held days before the game, Namath guaranteed that his team would win. And the media made a big deal out of it, and then the Jets won. You know, it was quite impressive. About every year at Super Bowl time, they play that back again. Since then, almost every other underdog in every other game has tried to make a similar prediction, and it works maybe 2 out of 10 times. The fact is that athletes don't need to be talking about the game. They need to be preparing for the game. They're not getting themselves any closer to victory when they're pounding their chest in front of a camera. They should be studying the game film. When the people of Israel were marching around the city of Jericho, they weren't calling out to those on the other side of the wall, saying, "Hey, Jericho, watch out. You know, we're coming out to get you. We may be small, but we're guaranteed a victory." They didn't say anything. You know, they kept their words to themselves, and that's what we need to do. Victory in the Christian life is more connected to what you do than what you say. Sometimes we put too much emphasis on talk. We're always telling others what we're going to do and what's going to happen and how things are going to be. And too often it ends up to empty promises and egotistical grandstanding. Instead, God would say, don't shout, don't even talk, just do what I've told you to do. Another reason we need to keep silent is that we have a tendency to grumble and whine and complain. Maybe you've noticed that. Moses had put up with 40 years of complaints from the Israelites in the desert, and now the victory was within their grasp. Joshua didn't want to hear it. Not a single word from you, is what he said. Now, do you know what I've noticed about us? Maybe not you specifically, but us in general. We talk too much sometimes. We're up against the wall and we complain a lot about the situation and when we should be taking steps to make things better. We gripe about how things are. Now, if we're talking to someone who can actually help us with a problem or who's connected with a solution, that's different. But many times we just bellyache to anyone who will listen. And that bellyaching doesn't do anyone any good, and it just gives you a bellyache yourself and everyone who hears you. Here's what I encourage you to do. Stop talking about your problems except those that are directly related to the solution. Sometimes we talk to everyone but the person that we need to talk to. If you have a problem with your boss, criticizing him with your coworkers at lunch will not solve the problem. If you need to talk, then talk to the boss and no one else. Get in the habit of doing and not speaking. Now, another possible reason that Joshua told the people of Israel not to speak is that the quiet time gave them an opportunity to focus on God, to reflect on the impending battle, to get their hearts and their minds prepared for what was to come. And we need to learn to do this. You know, when do we have quiet time? When do we have, actual quiet time? When we stop doing everything. We could put aside the empty boasts, the bold predictions, the whining and the complaining, and just contemplate upon God's presence in our life. Whether the walls of your fortress are standing or not, God is present in your life. And so try to focus on this. Now the third thing here is settle for nothing less than absolute devotion. Settle for nothing less than absolute devotion. Verses 15 through 17. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the city as they had done before. But this time they went around the city seven times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you this city." Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be destroyed, and you'll bring trouble on Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into His treasury. When you do what you ought to do day in and day out without whining and complaining or bragging and boasting, then the day will come when it's time to shout and when you know that the walls are going to tumble. And there will come the day of the breakthrough. The financial problem will be resolved. The relationship will be restored. The job offer will come. The cancer will be in remission. The addiction will lose its power over you. That day will come, and when it does, you need to be ready. You need to already have your heart in the right place. You need to remember everything that I have belongs to God. And I'm here not because of my own greatness, but because of His grace. And I belong to Him. Decide now that you will settle for nothing less than absolute devotion to God on your part, and you'll see what happens to you the way that it happened to the Israelites here. Verse 20 says, when the people heard the sound of the horns, they shouted as loud as they could. And suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the city from every side and captured it. Now we come to a very difficult situation and section of the story, one that I think I need to address before we leave this chapter. You know, the critics of the Bible attack Joshua 6 because what happens next, they say, is cruel and ruthless. Says this in verse 21, they completely destroyed everything in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, everything. Why? Why would this happen? Did God sanction genocide? You know, why did they kill all the people and all the cattle? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I want to take a couple of minutes to address those. First, I want to emphasize that some things that happened in the Old Testament would not be acceptable today. You know, in this post 9/11 world, we are wary of those who kill in the name of God. And though war was necessary in this situation, I don't believe that God advocates this kind of violence today, and certainly not in His name. There are many things that were common in the Old Testament times that are not acceptable and are required today. For example, men had multiple marriages. That one's been on the news enough lately, hadn't it? They were commanded not to eat pork. They were required to be circumcised. They made animal sacrifices at the temple. It was a different time. They were violent days. It was conquer or be conquered. Also, you need to realize that most Mideastern cultures, with the except of Egypt possibly here, were not civilized. And they were primitive and barbaric. And in Jericho's case, the ancient evidence indicates that they practiced child sacrifice, religious prostitution, and even bestiality. And neither were they clean. In Leviticus, God gave Moses these excruciating, specific instructions on how to comport themselves in these areas of life and how to deal, for instance, with mildew in the house. Right there in your Bible, tells you how to do that, how to take care of mildew in your house, and and how to and when to bathe, even what to do with human waste. And why did he do this? Because the human race was still in its infancy, relatively speaking. They didn't understand the basic laws of sanitation. Quite frankly, these barbaric tribes lived in filth and they were infested with disease. And that's why Joshua told his people to kill the cattle too. They weren't safe to eat. Notice, by the way, they didn't destroy the gold or silver. It wasn't contaminated. Also remember that all the people of Jericho had heard about the God of the Hebrews, as Rahab said in Joshua the second chapter, but only she repented. The people of Israel did not take the people of Jericho by surprise. They knew that they were coming. They marched around the city for 7 days. Rumors about the God of Israel and his chosen people had been circulating there through the city for some time before this, but only Rahab repented. And anyone could have said what she said in Genesis chapter 2, where she said, "For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family." No one else in Jericho uttered those words. No one else tried to make peace or make an effort to repent. It was a tragic but inevitable necessity that Jericho was conquered in this way. And this was Israel's land. It was the land of the fathers. It was the land that God had promised them. It was time now for them to take possession of it. So what can we learn from verse 21? What does it symbolize for us today? I think it symbolizes the necessity of absolute pure devotion to God. You can't live the old life in a new place. You can't live in Canaan like you did in the desert. Neither can you live in Canaan like the rest of the world lives. God takes sin seriously. He wants it taken from our lives because sin has the power to infect and destroy. And that's why God said in verse 18, "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed." If you want to live in the promised land and if you want to live in victory, decide now to live your life fully devoted to God. The culture of sin cannot peacefully coexist with a culture of holiness. You can't dabble in both. If you want to live in the promises, you got to live in purity. I would venture to say that every one of us here today has a fortress of some type in our life. It stands between you and what God has promised you. And it may seem strong and almost impenetrable, but I want you to know that God can make those walls come tumbling down. He will do it. You can't do it on your own. But here's what you can do. You can develop a daily routine of obedience. Do what you know needs to be done. Get in the habit of doing and not talking. Put an end to the boast and the empty promises. Put an end to the griping and the complaining and anything else that reeks here of self-pity. Settle for nothing less than the absolute devotion to God. You belong to Him and all you have is His. So give yourself completely to Him. And then when the time is right, and you'll know when that time comes, you'll hear Him say, "Shout, for the Lord has given you that city." God has promised you complete and total victory if you do your part.